Foundations Lesson Number 13, Faith in God, Part 1. The author of the book of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Two of these six foundational doctrines have already been covered in lessons 4, 5, and 12. The purpose of this lesson and of the three following lessons is to cover the remaining four of these foundational doctrines. When we study faith in God, it's appropriate to start with what the Bible says about faith. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." The whole rest of Hebrews 11 describes people who were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see. And because they had such a strong inner conviction, they not only changed the course of history, they were commended and memorialized as people who pleased God. I want to read some other scriptures that help us understand faith in God. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18 says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Here, Abraham's faith is identified as his being fully persuaded that God would do exactly what he said. His faith was so strong that he didn't even waver through unbelief. That's quite remarkable, especially considering the circumstances. You can read what happened in Genesis chapter 15. We don't know exactly how old Abraham was when this incident took place, but three chapters earlier he was 75, and the next chapter he's about 85, so we know he was an old man. Either way, he was past the age of being able to father children. We also know that his name was still Abram. It was later changed to Abraham. God comes to him in a vision. The Lord identifies himself as Abram's shield, his very great reward. Abram raises the concern that since the Lord has not given him any children, a hired man will inherit all of his wealth. God replies by saying that a son coming from Abram's own body would be his heir. Then God takes Abram outside, and he tells him to look up at the heavens and count the stars, if he could even manage to do that. Now, we have no details here, but I imagine a beautiful Palestinian nighttime sky full of thousands of stars. Again, we don't know if Abram actually tried counting them or not, but I picture that once Abram had sufficiently appreciated the enormity of such a task, once he was truly overwhelmed by the huge number of stars up there, God speaks five words to him. He says, "So shall your offspring be." The next verse is one of the most incredible verses in all of the Old Testament. It simply says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." That blows my mind. Abram was told that something would happen which was humanly impossible, and yet he was fully persuaded, he was completely convinced that the events were going to take place just as he'd been told. That's absolutely astonishing to me. I believe two factors contributed to Abraham's embracing God's message so wholeheartedly. First, I believe Abraham understood God to be a person of integrity. We've all known people who are unreliable. They say things haphazardly. They're not committed to keeping their word. They lie. So we know that what they say can't be trusted. We have no confidence in their words. I believe Abraham's experience with God had been the exact opposite. I suspect that Abraham had a firm conviction God did and would keep his word 100% of the time. Scripture backs this up. Hebrews 11:11 says, "By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Because Abraham knew and trusted the one speaking, he was able to believe what that one told him. What's so mind-boggling about this is that Abraham didn't even have the benefit of Scripture to know God's character. Today, we know unmistakably that God is faithful. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 clearly tells us that God is faithful. A whole host of other scriptures tell us the same thing. But Abraham didn't have the benefit of being able to read the Bible to discover God's character. He had to find that out experientially. I want to digress here for just a moment to point out that we New Testament believers should have a faith that's much deeper and stronger than that of Abraham. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. We've been given far greater, more thorough, and clearer revelation into the nature of God than Abraham had, because we have the Bible, which he didn't have. So our faith should be greater than his was. I pray that we live up to what we've received. The second factor that I believe contributed to Abraham's great faith was that he understood the power of God. God can do anything. We know that because Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing is impossible with God." And in Matthew 19:26, Jesus himself says, "With God all things are possible." But Abraham, without the benefit of having the written word of God, somehow believed that there was no problem for God to accomplish what he had told Abraham would take place. Again, this is substantiated by the scripture. In the passage we read earlier, it says that Abraham was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So, if you or I have understood from experience that someone's word is fully reliable, and we're completely convinced that they have the power to do what they claim, then we, like Abraham, would naturally have the firm confidence that what they've said will indeed take place. That's what faith in God is all about. Abraham's faith was unshakably anchored in the integrity, the power, the character, and the nature of God. The result was a very strong faith in God. What Abraham had, you can have, and so can I. In fact, we need to have this faith. If we want to please God, it's not optional. Have you noticed something about this faith in God? It's highly relational. I've heard some people teach so much on faith that they miss the fact that this doctrine is identified as faith in God. That means it's faith in a person. In order to have this faith, the primary thing we need to understand, both intellectually and experientially, is who God is. The more and the better we know God, the more likely we'll have the strength of faith that Abraham had. So if you want to be a man or woman of great faith, I encourage you to be faithful in prayer, because talking to God and communing with God will strengthen your relationship to him. If you want to be a man or woman of great faith, I'd encourage you to be reading your Bible faithfully, because absorbing God's truth into your heart will give you more and more of a clear picture of who God really is. Before going on to the next scripture, I want to touch on one other area of this faith in God. It cannot be worked up. In other words, strivings of the flesh will not get us greater faith in God. I've heard one teacher say that faith in God is essentially our letting God convince us. That's a process which involves both information and experience, but ultimately, our yieldedness to him is what causes faith in God to reside within us. Again, the more time we spend in his presence and in his word, and the more yielded we are to the Almighty, the greater and stronger our faith in God will be. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul, who authored the book of 2 Timothy, writes here that he was convinced. So we see that our faith in God is a matter of being so fully persuaded, so completely convinced of the truth of who God is and what he has said, that we are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I want to say that again. Our faith in God is a matter of being so fully persuaded, so completely convinced of the truth of who God is and what he has said, that we are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for, and you can be too. I'd like to give you a story which illustrates this truth. Hudson Taylor was the founder of an organization called the China Inland Mission. One Tuesday, he was informed that the mission needed $12,000 by noon on Friday in order to continue operating. This happened in the late 1800s when $1,000 was worth roughly 1 year's wages. So Hudson Taylor gathered the people at the mission together to pray. His prayer went something like this. O God, we are grateful that you have always supplied the needs of this mission. You have never failed us, and we know that you will not fail us this time either. But because the secretaries have been so overworked recently, we ask that you provide us with the needed $12,000 by noon on Friday in 12 gifts of $1,000 each. Thank you, God. By noon on Friday, 12 gifts of $1,000 each had come in, and the secretaries only had to send out a dozen thank you letters. How could anyone pray like that? Hudson Taylor was deeply convinced of the truth that God is faithful. Combined with that, he'd had many rich experiences where God had faithfully provided for the work of the China Inland Mission. The truth of Scripture combined with his many experiences with the Almighty led him to be so fully persuaded, so completely convinced that God was going to provide for the mission, that he was sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he did not see. People would often say to Hudson Taylor, "Hudson, you have great faith," to which he would always reply, "No, I simply trust in God's great faithfulness." I love his answer for two reasons. First, it shows us that Hudson Taylor was a man of great humility. Humble people don't want attention to be drawn to themselves. They have a great desire to see God get all the credit. I believe that it's quite true that Hudson Taylor was a man of great faith, but he desired the attention to be focused not on himself, but upon the incredible faithfulness of the God he loved so deeply. The second reason I so appreciate Hudson Taylor's answer is that it gives us a simple but workable definition of faith in God. Trust in God's great faithfulness. As the old saying goes, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Next, from Roman numeral number 2 on our outline, I want us to understand what faith in God is not. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Faith in God is not the mere belief that God exists. Even demons believe that, but they'll be in torment in the lake of fire forever and ever. Faith in God is not a matter of intellectually just agreeing with certain truths. It's possible for someone to believe the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, his death on the cross, his rising on the third day, his ascending into heaven, the authority of the Word of God, and all the other doctrines of the Bible, but still not be saved. Agreeing with facts does not save us. Making those facts alive by joyfully choosing to submit ourselves to the facts God has revealed in his Word does. If a man merely reads the Word of God or even memorizes it, that doesn't mean it's taken up residence in his heart. It's only in his mind. But if a man acts out the message of God in self-sacrificial service to others, his application of that truth causes the message to reside not just in his mind, but also in his heart. Faith in God is not wishful thinking. Most people, to one degree or another, long for good things to happen. But just because we long for good things to happen doesn't mean that they will. God is in charge of the universe, not our pleasant desires. Our faith rests in a person. When I was growing up, one unsaved individual would often tell me, "Everything will work out fine. You just wait and see." That always annoyed me. I knew they had no foundation for the claim they were making. Neither is faith in God a matter of denying reality. As we've read in Romans 4:19, Abraham faced, not denied, the fact that his body was as good as dead. When I was in Bible school, I had a roommate who was sick. When he told me that he was healed, I rejoiced and asked him to help me move some stuff. He told me he couldn't. I asked him why. He said he was sick. So I asked him, "Well, which is it? Are you healed or are you sick?" He wanted it both ways. Since he refused to acknowledge the contradiction of being sick and healthy at the same time, I finally gave up. Apparently, my roommate had been taught that he should confess with his mouth that he was healed. Although I didn't sense that he was at all persuaded or convinced in his heart that God would heal him, and let's remember that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, he claimed healing with his mouth, denying reality because of the teaching he'd received. I believe it would have been much better for him just to have been honest. If he'd said, "I'm sick right now, but I'm asking God to heal me," I wouldn't have had a problem with that at all. Nobody in the Bible ever testified to being healed until after their body was made healthy. Similarly, if you or I would have had the opportunity to interview Abraham after God had made his promise to him, Abraham might have said with a twinkle in his eye, "Yup, my body is past the age of fathering children, but God has given me a promise that my physical offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. I know he's going to do that. How he does it is up to him. I just know that he's faithful and that he has the power to do anything. He's going to do what he said. You'll see." It's also important for us not to allow our emotions to dictate what we believe. Our faith must be based on fact, not feelings. I once had a middle-aged man say to me, "God's never done nothing for me." Of course, I knew that wasn't true because he was breathing, he was walking, and he was talking, all of which we can do only because of God's goodness. But he said what he said because right then he was very discouraged. Unfortunately, he allowed his emotions to dictate what his faith was rather than the other way around. That's a mistake. When we're tempted to be discouraged, we should remind ourselves that God is in control of every detail of the universe and that he does only good things. Just because our situation isn't pleasant or it's not what we'd hoped for doesn't mean that it isn't good for us. So let's not allow our feelings to persuade us who God is or what he will do. Our emotions can run wild like a roller coaster, but our faith should keep us steady. Also, faith in God is not a matter of copying a specific action. It's not a matter of mimicking what somebody else has done. One minister in the South tells the story of how he was sick with a nasty stomach bug. Then he remembered how Kenneth Hagin had once had the same kind of sickness, and he believed God to heal him, so he ate a bowl of chili, which is the worst thing you can do with that kind of a stomach bug. But he was just fine. So the minister figured that since God is no respecter of persons, if it worked for Kenneth Hagin, it would work for him as well. He ate his bowl of chili and got so sick that he thought he was going to die. In great anguish of soul, he cried out to God, "God, you healed Kenneth Hagin when he ate a bowl of chili. Why didn't you heal me? I've never been this sick." God spoke to him and said, "That's what you get for eating a bowl of chili on Kenneth Hagin's faith." Faith in God is not copying what someone else did. It's having an inner conviction. Another pitfall that has to be avoided is that of presuming, because faith in God is not a matter of presumption. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths." Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." God can do absolutely anything. There are some things he'll never do, like sin, not because he lacks the capability to do those things, but because they would be so contrary to his nature that he has zero desire to do them. As the verses we just read declare, God does whatever pleases him. That has a lot of variety to it. When we believe that we know what he'll be doing, even though he hasn't told us what he'll be doing, we get into presumption rather than faith in God. Or when we operate purely on the basis of principles from the Bible, which have exceptions, we can also get into presumption rather than faith in God. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 says, "Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel records three temptations of Jesus by the devil, of which the one we just read is the second. Here, the devil even quoted scripture in a twisted manner to entice the Son of God to make a show of himself. The psalm Satan quoted, Psalm 91, contains many wonderful promises of protection from the Almighty. So if we find ourselves in trouble, we can call upon the Lord, relying on those promises to protect us. But that doesn't give us license to throw ourselves into trouble and then expect God's saving help. That would be presumption, not faith in God. Jesus resisted Satan's temptation by quoting scripture properly. The issue was that doing what the devil had suggested would be putting God to the test, which Deuteronomy 6:16 clearly says that we shouldn't be doing. Many years ago in Korea, several young people wanted to attend some powerful meetings on Samgak Mountain, but when they got close to their destination, they had to cross a river. Because it had rained heavily, the river current was stronger than usual. When they saw no way of crossing the river, they became discouraged. But three girls decided that since Peter walked on the water, they could walk on water too. So they knelt down in prayer, believing that they could walk on water as Peter did. When they tried, they were immediately swept away by the current and, tragically, 3 days later, their dead bodies were found in the ocean. These three girls certainly had not lacked courage. They were also careful to pray before they proceeded. But they failed to realize that Peter walked on water because Jesus spoke a clear word to him, telling him to come, not because of a mere principle he believed in. Peter was able to walk on water because the Lord himself had invited him to do so, saying, "Come." If the Lord had spoken similarly to these girls, the outcome would have been very different. We cannot defy the natural elements and expect God to rescue us on a principle alone. That is presumption and not faith in God.